Christ the Lord is risen. Yes. Well, my premise today is a simple one. This day we celebrate as Easter is the one day more than any other that changed history. The word Easter does not appear in most translations of your Bibles. So perhaps it would be more accurate if we in the church just called this Resurrection Day. Because the historical event that defines this day is the one that has in the words that we've spoken, the words we've sung, the words we saw on that telephone in the little video, the words that it's all about, Christ the Lord is risen today. You see, there's one event of Jesus' overcoming death and the grave and walking out of that tomb that was intended to be his resting place for all eternity. That one historical event is the linchpin. It's the key grapefruit at the bottom of the pile. You pull that one grapefruit out and the entire pile comes tumbling down. So it is with Christianity and the resurrection. You know, I find it more than slightly ironic that Resurrection Day in the year of our Lord 2018 just happens to fall on April 1st, April Fool's Day, or All Fool's Day, a day set aside for playing pranks, spreading hoaxes. I find it ironic because that was the position of many who were there when the followers of Christ first claimed that Jesus had in fact risen from the dead. That it was all just a hoax perpetrated by Jesus' followers. April fools. Let's look at the account, if we can, together and start with that. From Luke, 24th chapter, verses 1 through 9. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the woman took the spices they had prepared, and they went to the tomb. They found the stones rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. What did the two men in gleaming robes say? "He's not here." Why? Because he had risen from the dead, just as he said that he would. And over the past 2,015 some years, people have spent their lives trying to prove that that event recorded here in Luke, that event that I said is the single most important one in all human history, never happened. Well, if it did not happen, then I'm a fool. And so are many of you. Because if Jesus never rose from the dead, then he is no more worthy to be worshipped and followed than any other man who has walked on this planet. See, friends, it is this one act that distinguishes Jesus Christ and the gospel that he proclaimed from any other religious leaders in history and the messages that they proclaimed. Siddhartha Gautama, otherwise known as Buddha, he was cremated in Kushinjagar, India. Confucius was buried in a cemetery in Shandong, China. Muhammad was buried in the city of Medina in Saudi Arabia. But friends, if you were to travel to Jerusalem to visit the shrine that surrounds the tomb of Jesus, and you were to enter that tomb, you would find just what those ladies discovered on that day. That tomb is empty. And this is why that statement you sometimes hear, that Christianity is just one of many good religious options for finding God, does not hold up. because it misses out on the one critical difference between Christianity and all other world religions. Jesus Christ is the only leader who not only proclaimed a message on how to know and to relate to God, he was the only one who ever verified, confirmed, backed up his claim by overcoming death and the grave and walking out of that tomb in which he had been placed 3 days later. And this is why, from the very beginning, when the followers of Christ began claiming that he had done just that, all those who wanted to kill this fledgling religion in the crib, all they would have had to do was to go to that tomb and produce the body. And there were many in power who were inclined to do just that. I mean, the religious leaders who had him killed in the first place certainly did not want his teachings to now have the added support of his rising from the dead, just as he claimed he would. Let's look at where he said this. Matthew 20, 17 through 19. Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "Now we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed by the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." Those who were opposed to Jesus knew that all they had to do to put an end to his followers' claims was to prove that the resurrection never happened. The Apostle Paul said as much, 1 Corinthians 15:17 through 19. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, because you're still in your sins. Then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." If Jesus never rose from the dead, then you and I are wasting our time here together this morning. We're a bunch of fools for worshiping this Christ, and our faith is in vain. The apostles recognized this as they fanned out over the known world preaching Christ. Oh, they spoke of the cross as the place where God's forgiveness was given. But it was always the resurrection that they cited as the proof that Jesus was who he claimed to be, God in human form. Jesus claimed this on many occasions. In John 10:30, he said, "For I and the Father are one." And the word for one there, it does not mean just united with a similar purpose. It means one in its very essence. He claimed he would die and then rise 3 days later. We know from historical accounts that this man, Jesus, died a death by crucifixion. We know by historical accounts that the tomb was empty that first Easter morning. So this brings us back home to that key question for anyone skeptical of the claim that he had risen from the dead. What happened to the body? What happened to the body? Now, some have claimed, perhaps, that the women were disoriented by their grief and went to the wrong tomb, one that just happened to be empty. Of course, this would mean that everyone who followed after them also had a case of their GPS's failing and went to the same wrong tomb. Others claim that the tomb was empty because the religious leaders, in order to ensure the apostles did not steal the body of Jesus, had moved it somewhere else. Of course, if this was true, then those same leaders certainly would have produced Jesus' dead body as soon as Peter and the others started preaching right there in Jerusalem that Jesus was in fact alive. And that would have ended Christianity right there and then. But they didn't. Others have claimed that Jesus actually faked dying on the cross, recovered in the tomb, and walked out on his own. This one has been debunked by every doctor who has studied the crucifixion over the years because of the certainty the Romans went to ensure that anyone crucified on a cross did not survive. So the claim against Jesus having risen that has had perhaps the most traction over the years is that it was a cover-up. The followers of Christ stole the body. You see, in this scenario, the disciples had a meeting that fateful weekend. And knowing they would look like fools for giving up everything to follow this man who claimed he would rise from the dead, they wanted to make that claim look true, even if it was not. So they went to the tomb on Saturday, paid off the Roman guards, and moved the body to someplace lost to history. So then when the women went to the tomb, they found it to be empty and could say, "Christ is risen." The problem with this, beyond the obvious one, that the Roman guards were under penalty of death should they not keep that body secure. The problem is this. Of all the 11 disciples remaining after Judas killed himself, 10 of them would be executed for making the claim that Jesus had in fact risen from the dead. Now, it is a fact that people will sacrifice their lives for something they believe to be true. I mean, just look at the 9/11 terrorists, right? But rarely, if ever, will a human give up their life for something that they know is false. So I will ask you, would 10 different men give up their very lives to keep secret what they themselves had perpetrated as the greatest April Fool's prank of all time? A modern take on this point comes from Chuck Colson, the late convicted Watergate co-conspirator who committed his life to Christ while in prison. Watergate, I know we have our youth in here today. Any in our youth ever heard of Watergate, anybody? Don't feel bad. We really don't do well even as adults with our history. I saw a survey the other day that said over 50% of adults did not know when the War of 1812 took place. I just made that up. Colson tells of how, after the break-in at the Democratic offices in the Watergate building, which took place in June of 1972, those high up in the Nixon administration spent months trying to cover it all up. But then the Watergate prosecutor began to close in. John Dean, who was a special counsel to the president, was the first to meet with that prosecutor to cut a deal. As Dean would write in his memoirs with refreshing honesty, that he ultimately gave up his co-conspirators not to save the Constitution, but to save his own skin. And the moment the others heard about Dean's deal, Colson says Nixon's presidency was doomed because it was now every man for himself. Think about that for a moment. These men of incredible wealth, power, and influence. And yet they could not keep a lie going because of the risk of doing jail time. Yet those 10 apostles who were scared, weak, frightened, outcasts. I mean, Peter had already denied even knowing Jesus on 3 separate occasions. Only one, John, has the courage to be present at Jesus' crucifixion. We're going to believe these men meet together and decide to come up with a story that will bring all the power in the known world coming down on them. And then will, over the next 40 years, not one will ever deviate from that story. When given the option to admit that Jesus did not rise from the dead or to die, every one of them chose death. Would not one of them turned into James Dean and given up their secret? The only plausible explanation, I believe, is that they were convinced to the death that Jesus had risen from the dead, because they had seen the resurrected Jesus on multiple occasions. The only reasonable option, I believe, is that Jesus really did rise from the dead. That on Friday afternoon he died, and on Sunday he walked out of the tomb, no longer the bruised and beaten Lamb of God, but now Jesus, the risen, glorified King of Kings. And by this act, he demonstrated he was, in fact, who he had said he was, God himself. So what does this all mean for you and for me? Two implications of the resurrection for us to take home today. One, it confirmed a cure for our sin disease. The cross provided the cure. The resurrection confirmed the provision of that. Some are thinking, oh, here we go. I thought we could get through one Easter talk without hearing that churchy word, sin. Sorry. In fact, it reminds me of a story told by Louis Armstrong. Anybody remember him? He was a trumpet player. He gave us Hello, Dolly, the song that's played at many, many weddings, What a Wonderful World. I may have told this story before, but Armstrong tells how when he was a young boy, he was growing up in Louisiana, he was 7 or 8 years old, and his Aunt Hattie would send him down to the creek to fill up a bucket of water. And one day he was doing so when he noticed in the water these two eyeballs staring at him. It was an alligator. Well, he dropped the bucket. He ran home as fast as he could. And when he arrived there, he told Aunt Hattie why he had returned without the bucket of water. Aunt Hattie said to him, "You go back and you get that water because that alligator is just as scared of you as you are of it." To which he replied, "If that's true, that water ain't fit to drink." Well, admit it or not, we all have this alligator staring us down. And it is the alligator of sin. And if you don't understand the tragedy that sin causes in your life and mine, then the resurrection may not matter all that much to you. Because see, if the resurrection proved that Jesus was in fact the Savior, what does that matter to someone who does not understand they have anything they need to be saved from? And here is where understanding the biblical doctrine of original sin is so crucial. Because without an understanding of that doctrine, Christianity makes no sense. Sin, if you will, is that grapefruit at the bottom of the pile that if pulled out, the Christian gospel comes tumbling down. Now, there are many passages in the Bible that teach on the doctrine of original sin. Two of them that we see so often in church, repeat so often, I worry that maybe they've lost meaning to us. Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23. Let's read these together. "For all have sinned, for the wages the gift of salvation makes no sense unless and until you understand why you need that gift from God. The Bible teaches that when Adam committed the first sin in the garden, the human race fell into this state of being broken, being under the curse of spiritual death. Now understand this. My saying that we are all sinners is not saying that I, as a Christ follower, are morally superior to someone who has not trusted Christ. Everyone here, including me, can name people who have not embraced Christianity, but yet are nicer than someone you know who has embraced it, okay? No one is perfect. But the key to our understanding the importance of the resurrection is this. Sin impacts every single human being in this world. No one gets exempted from its effects. We see this play out in our children, don't we? I watch them born. I am awed by the wonder and the beauty of that little life I hold. But then over time, I discover there are other aspects that come out with that child as well. Selfishness, stubbornness, the capacity to provoke their father. Where does that come from? From their mother, of course. Don't put that on the tape, okay? Can you delete that? Kind of like the Watergate tape, those 13 missing minutes, right? But you will find that it does not take long for the rebellion that is the hallmark of sin to come out in our children's lives. It doesn't take long to hear those words, "No, mine." And we continue to carry on activities to reflect those words right on up until the day we die. This is why G.K. Chesterton said these words, "Original sin is the one doctrine of the church that can be empirically proved." And sin does not just impact every person. It impacts every part of every person. It isn't, as we often like to think, just certain bad acts that we may engage in. Sin is just like when you put a drop of ink into a glass of water. It infiltrates, it invades every part of us. Even the things we try to do good are corrupted by it. I tell my wife, Nadita, not to get up. I will do the dishes for her. Why? Because I love her, of course, right? I want to do good for her. But deep, deep down, there's a part of me that whispers, I will hope I will get an attaboy David for this. Maybe now she'll do something nice for me. Sin corrupts everything we think, everything we do. It works like the Mediterranean fruit fly who had devastating consequences on the California fruit crop. Do you know, those flies do not eat their way into the fruit from the outside. Rather, the insects lay their eggs in the blossom so that the fruit grows around it. And then the worm hatches inside of the fruit and eats its way out. And so it is with sin. And most importantly, in understanding the importance of the resurrection and sin, sin is not some minor theological talking point for church. It is the most damaging sickness facing the human race. And because it is a spiritual sickness, it impacts whether or not the spiritual death that we are all headed towards will ever be thwarted before we leave this world. And the Bible is clear. You or I cannot cure sin on our own. That had to come from outside of us, and it did, praise God, it did, when Jesus Christ died on that cross and rose again on the third day. That is why we need the resurrection. Second implication, it confirms Jesus as our hope for the future. Our only hope, I would say. We sang, "Jesus Messiah, all our hope is in you." Friends, if the resurrection did not happen, we have no hope for this fallen, messy world or for anything on the other side of this fallen, messy world. And we are hopers by nature. I mean, it's just there in all of us. We all have hopes for ourselves, for our children. And the longer you are in this world, the more you understand that some hopes in this world go unfulfilled. We hope to make a certain team, get into a particular college, get a specific job, find the perfect marriage partner, have children who will bless you both when you are young and in your old age. As we get older, we hope we don't get that call from the doctor's office with bad news. Some hopes get fulfilled, others don't. Sometimes our hopes end up disappointing us. And the question for us this morning, is there a hope that will never disappoint us, no matter what is the news we might receive? Before I delve into that further, I'd like us to take a look at just a quick movie clip here. It's about a young female reporter who has just learned that she has inoperable cancer. And she shows up unannounced backstage at a Christian concert by the Newsboys. Let's see if we can play that.
Hello, gentlemen.
Can I help you?
I'm Amy Ryan. I write The New Left.
Michael Tate, how are you?
Do we schedule this?
No, I actually find that the best interviews are unscripted. So in a few minutes, you guys are going to go out there and you're going to sing about God and Jesus as if they're as real as you and me. How can you do that?
Well, to us, they are as real. As a matter of fact, even more so. I mean, we exist in the here and now. They've existed forever. Think about that.
Yeah, you know, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God.
So I see. So when you're pressed, you quote a bunch of ancient scribblings and say, don't worry, it's all in there.
Well, they may be ancient, but they're not scribblings. I mean, we believe God gave us an instruction manual, and it's where we draw our strength, and it's where we find our hope.
So where do you find your hope?
I'm dying.
Hey, Amy, you're not here to trash us, are you? I think that's what you might have done, but I think you're here kind of wondering, kind of hoping that this stuff is for real, aren't you?
How do you know that?
Well, I just felt that that's what God was saying, and He just wanted you to know.
That's... I can't...
Yeah. He's just the drummer.
Is there really a hope that stands that test? A report that you or someone you love is dying? I am here to tell you that because of the resurrection, there absolutely is. Paul's letter to the church in Rome, Romans 5:5. This is from the New King James Version. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Actually, there is a version that says, does not disappoint. There is a hope, the hope that we receive when we accept how much God loved us in sending His Son Jesus to die for us and then raising Him on that third day. The hope you are given because Jesus overcame death and the grave. Is that your hope? That you too can overcome death and the grave if you trust in Christ. Friends, I do not know of a sadder thing than for a person to face death without Jesus. Because without Jesus, there is no real hope for what lies on the other side. And this is what Paul is saying in these words to a church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-14. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who what? Have no hope. We believe that Jesus died, He rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. When you believe Jesus died and rose again, that the earthly death was not the end for Him, you have the hope it will not be the end for you either. King David ends the famous 23rd Psalm, spoken at more funerals than any I know, with these words, Psalm 23:6. Read this together. Surely goodness and love. At first verse, he speaks of his life here and now. And David was no Pollyanna. He understood and faced many challenges in his lifetime. So he was not saying, if I just believe my life will be a bowl of cherries, it will. What he's saying is that no matter what difficult circumstances might come his way on this earth, it cannot, it will not separate him from God's love. Because he knew God would walk with him through each and every step of that challenge, and he will do the same for you. And then in the second verse, David says, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That tells us that because of the resurrection, death is not meant to be the end of our story. It's just the turning of the page to the very best part. That is the hope we have because of the resurrection. And it is the only hope out there that will not one day disappoint you. It is the hope that is at the heart of the Christian faith, that one day when you leave this world, you will simply be going home. Everyone here this morning have the same basic need, to be in a place where we feel completely accepted and loved and prized. And the truth is, you will never experience that fully here on this earth. Because on this earth, you will never be fully home. But that day is coming. It is described in Revelation, the 21st chapter. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Can you picture that? God himself wiping away every tear you ever shed. No more death or mourning or crying or pain. A little over 2,000 years ago, a people put all of their hope in a teacher named Jesus. They were drawn to him to the point where they were willing to trust him with all that they had. They were willing to follow him wherever he might lead them. And even though their nation was under foreign rule, some of the people began to regain a hope that they had been missing for a long, long time. The sick began to hope that they could be healed. The blind began to hope that they could see again. The crippled began to hope that they might walk again. The lonely began to hope that they could experience fellowship. Sinners began to hope that they could be a friend of God. There was just something about this man, Jesus, that gave rise to hope in a people that had given up on hoping. It just radiated from him. He was so assured of who he was and why he was here on this earth, and he was determined to pursue his mission here no matter what. And that led to a problem, because the religious leaders were not happy with that mission. And so those in power had him arrested, convicted on trumped up charges, and crucified. And for the people who had placed so much hope in him, oh, it appeared to be the most tragic of endings. Until the word began to spread that teacher named Jesus, he was no longer in the tomb. Why? Because he had risen. He had risen indeed. And for the last 2,000 years, that fact has been the linchpin of hope, the grapefruit at the bottom of a pile that has allowed countless millions to remain hopeful, because they know he is here right now and will be with us always, even when we leave this world. And so I will ask you, is that your hope this morning? If it isn't, then make this resurrection day the day that you make this hope your own. How do you do that? By simply telling Jesus that you want to place your trust, your faith, your hope in him for your life in this world and in the world to come. You see, Jesus died on a cross to pay your penalty for sin, a penalty that you could not pay. He did it not so you could earn this hope, by being good enough or religious enough, because you could never be good or religious enough to earn it on your own. He did it as a free gift to you. But then you have to decide. You have to decide, will you accept that gift? Will you make that hope yours? All you have to do is to admit to God you're a sinner and that Jesus came to pay the price that you could not, and then to receive His forgiveness by accepting what Jesus did for you on that cross and then confirmed when He rose from the grave. Then you will have that hope as well. Friends, the great news of Easter is that Jesus, who demonstrated that He was God by overcoming death and the grave, and who has now ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father, where He will judge every one of us, that Jesus would rather be your Savior than your judge. So if you never have, would you call on Him to be your Savior today? If you will, then you too can say those beautiful words with sincerity. Christ the Lord is risen today. He is risen indeed. And you can sing with exultant hope the words to our closing song as we stand together. My Redeemer lives.
Thank you.